After spending 2 days there, Jesus left and went to Galilee, for he himself had said, "Prophets are not respected in their own country." When he arrived in Galilee, the people there welcomed him, because they had gone to the Passover festival in Jerusalem and had seen everything that he had done during the festival. Then Jesus went back to Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. A government official was there whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to go to Capernaum and heal his son who was about to die.
None of you will ever believe unless you see miracles and wonders.
Sir, come with me. Before my child dies.
Go. Your son will live.
The man believed Jesus' words and went. On his way home, his servants met him with the news.
Your boy is going to live.
He asked them what time it was when his son got better.
It was 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon when the fever left him.
Then the father remembered that it was at that very hour when Jesus had told him.
Your son will live.
So he and all his family believed. This was the second miracle that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
All right, so therein is the close of John chapter 4. Welcome back to our series entitled The Walk of God, as we go through the Gospel of John verse by verse throughout 2014. And we've talked about this. If you're here as a guest this morning, we are literally walking with Jesus as God incarnate comes alive through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. And what we've seen in chapter 1 was a great context, if you will, for the book, for the Gospel of John. And then in chapters 2, 3, and 4, which close out with the passage that you just saw, we noted that Jesus was bringing to us this constant look at a contrast between elements of Judaism and Jesus himself. Whether it was trusting in the ceremonies or in the programs or in what was perceived to be the polish of religion, Jesus is making it very clear to us that we need him, that he alone is the answer. And in this last passage from last week, we saw in this royal official a progression of faith. We saw somebody who originally comes believing in the potential of Jesus to heal his sick son, like a circus sideshow. I don't know who he is. I don't care who he is. I just hear that he's able perhaps to save. And so the man comes pleading with Jesus to come with him back to his house. He believes in the potential of Christ to heal. When Jesus says, "I'm not going to go with you, but instead you just go. Your son will live." We saw the man forced to and then demonstrate a faith in the word of God and the promise of Jesus. So we meet him where he has faith in the potential of Jesus. We see him then have faith in the promise of Jesus. And as the servants meet him on the road on his way back home, we see what becomes biblically obvious and stated, that he ultimately puts his faith in the person and the power of Jesus, noted specifically because it's at that point that the verse says, and he believed in a salvific way. He became a Christian and his whole household. And we noted last week that this also demonstrated now back-to-back people of peace. Earlier in chapter 4, we saw the woman at the well, the unlikely woman who becomes a conduit of Christ and who is used by God to bring countless others to faith in Christ. And here again now with the royal official last week in the closing of chapter 4, when we're told that his entire household also believed. In their day, a household would have been the servants, the family. This is a royal official, so he would have had a huge household. And we thought, wow, this is interesting. Look at the contrast that Jesus keeps giving us. It's not only him versus Judaism. It's not just Jesus versus Judaism. It's really about relational expectations versus religious expectations. And I promised you last week that as we came back together today, as we transition now into what we know as chapter 5, and remember, in the original writing, there weren't chapter breaks in verses. But as we now go into what we know as chapter 5, we're coming to another transition. And let me tell you what it is on the front side this morning. The transition now, having looked at context and contrast, we now come to the great conflict that is this account of Christ as he dwelt among us, as the word tabernacled, dwelt among us. My prayer is this morning, you are going to get a taste of what is to come. You see, the opening of chapter 5 of John's gospel gives us kind of a model of what is to follow. And it does so looking specifically through the lens of John's eyes. Now, we talked at the beginning of the series and said Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the synoptic gospels, meaning that they are similar, is quite different than John. John comes at the account of Christ's being incarnated amongst us from a different perspective. And I'll just tell you that one of the things that you'll see differently in looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as opposed to the Gospel of John, same story, different points of view, is that in the synoptic Gospels, you see the great conflict coming at the end of our account of Christ's life. In John's Gospel, this conflict is constant. I want you to think about where we began. These contrasts, even in the context at the beginning, we're seeing God through John showing us the difference between over and over and over again. And I'd suggest to you now as we come into chapter 5 that those were setting the groundwork for what now becomes an official trial. Think about this, not only today as we go through John 5, and especially next week, because here's the thing. This morning, as we open up with the first 14 verses of John chapter 5, I want you to think of yourself being in a courtroom. We're coming to a trial, and this morning we're going to listen to opening arguments. The first 14 verses are basically going to give us the context and prep us for what will be the trial that will unfold throughout chapter 5. So to a certain extent, we're only going to touch the tip of the iceberg this morning. And yet, as God would have it, isn't it so beautiful how he is? He's going to give us more than enough to digest this day in these first 14 verses. And I pray that you'll see a personal application that may just change your life. I pray, if it need to, that it will. But I tell you up front, prepare yourself for a time of personal contemplation and application with God and his word. Amen? Amen. Well, with this in mind, let me tell you up front, in these first 14 verses, like we have seen over and over and over again, where God gives us a narrative account, we should look for the context that sets up what we're about to see. The conversation, which is the body of the message of that particular text, And then, as God so graciously does so many times, he then gives us his own personal commentary. And you'll see that this morning as we look at verses 1 through 5, where we will see the context of this passage. And let me just say it to you this way. The context of this passage is the continuation of Christ. You're going to see, oh yeah, here we go again. This is the same Christ that we've been seeing. In verses 6 through 13, you're going to see the conversation, which is in this case a compilation of Christ's deity. You're going to see him again, absolutely definitive in defining his deity. You cannot deny that he is the Christ if you take verse 6 through 13 to heart. And then with a little bit of a twist, in verse 14, you're going to see the commentary given by God, which is confrontation. A direct, challenging confrontation. So, let's walk together with God's word. Let's ask him to change us by his Spirit through the refining work of his word. John 17:17, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. I shared this morning that the truth of God's word is the chisel of God. Applied through the hand of his Spirit, he refines us. He sanctifies us as we come under the authority and the beautiful shaping grace of his word. As we've done throughout the series and will continue to do, before we unpack it, I want us to be exposed to it. I want you to see this passage, and then we'll exegete it verbally. Watch this, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, and I ask you to look for the context, which is the continuation of Christ. Look at the conversation, which is the compilation of Christ. And then listen at the end for the commentary, which is the confrontation of Christ. Then we'll pick back up.
After this, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a religious festival. Near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool with 5 porches. In Hebrew, it is called Bethesda. A large crowd of sick people were lying on the porches. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. A man was there who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that the man had been sick for such a long time.
Do you want to get well?
Sir, I don't have anyone here to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else gets there first.
Get up. Pick up your mat and walk.
Immediately, the man got well. He picked up his mat and started walking. The day this happened was a Sabbath. So the Jewish authorities told the man who had been healed,
"This is a Sabbath, and it is against our law for you to carry your mat."
"The man who made me well told me to pick up my mat and walk."
"Who is the man who told you to do this?"
But the man who had been healed did not know who Jesus was, for there was a crowd in that place, and Jesus had slipped away. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple.
"You are well now. So stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you."
I bet you never stopped reading the Bible there. Am I wrong? Think about what you just saw, what we're now going to walk through. No doubt you saw the continuation of Christ, and we'll walk through verse by verse, and we'll underscore that. I pray that you saw in the conversation, the compilation of Christ, the miraculous, definitive defining of his deity. And I have no doubt now with my attempt at a dramatic pause and poignant statement that you see the commentary, which is the confrontation of Christ. Now remember, we're in a broader context of chapter 5, beginning now to look at the conflict. This marks what you just saw, the first time that the opposing enemies of Christ come out fully exposed. This is a major turning point in the Gospel of John. Don't miss this. Let's walk together through God's Word. And again, just in case there are some that might think, well, I don't know that I see this conflict as you see it. Let me just remind you what Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 19. Because again, we're now watching the religious people put Christ on trial. They're now going to not only have conflict with him, they're actually going to try to demean him and call him out. The real irony is that while, and you know this, I'm preaching to the choir in part, but at the time when the world thinks that they're going to put Christ on trial, Jesus has already made it clear that it is the world that is on trial. Remember John 3, verse 19? "This is the verdict. Light, capital L, Jesus, has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil." Jesus has already pronounced the verdict. Everybody thinks we're coming into the trial, but this trial's already done. Let's take a look at the context of this passage, verses 1 through 5. And God's word says that after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, just trying to help you with some context, theologians tell us that when we look at John 5 through 10, some will call this John's festival cycle. What you're going to see as we unfold this time of conflict, as we really begin to unpack it, you're going to say, boy, we keep finding ourselves in these festivals, these environments of festivals. Now, that just happens to be the way that God chose to bring this to light. But let me just tell you up front, contextually and here again to understand the heart of God. Festivals were designed and given by God to bring him glory and to give the children of God a chance to celebrate him and to live in powerful joy, to be a demonstration of God's people, enjoying him, glorifying him. Really, like the light to which the moths would be drawn. And instead, what the religious crowd had done had so perverted these festivals that they became a time of legalization, of ritual and religious rites, as we saw when Jesus was clearing out the temple, a time of utter perversion, where the religious people were actually abusing the people who were coming, at least by design, claiming to look for exposure and time with God. So when these conflicts come to light in the context of these festivals, don't miss it. Here again, you're seeing Jesus. is seeing God through the inspiration of John, showing us in the context of what it should be, here's what religion has made it. Come back to relationship with me. Also, as we noted last week, we saw that when Jesus came back to Cana, it represented a full circle. And we said, look here, it's a literary tool to tell us we've gone full circle. We've come back to that place of miracle, remember? Well, note here again, that circle continues. We've come back to Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened last time we were in Jerusalem? Made a whip and cleared out the temple, right? Don't miss that, because we're being given more context to tell us, get ready, Jesus is about to shake things up a little. Jesus is about to shake things up again. This time starting down the road of direct conflict. Verse 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. I just want to show you something here that might not be obvious. Did you pick up the detail in verse 2? Listen to how much detail is there. God wants you and I to know that this is reliable. We saw it last week. I pointed out to you briefly that when we had one location, Capernaum, and another, Cana, in two different places, that one was on the mountaintop or on the hills, the other was down by the sea. If you go back, you'll see that in God's word, John said, and then he went down too. Just God's way of giving you additional, not that you need it, but I thank him that he gives it to us. These assurances that show us the degree to which detail is there. How many porches were there? There were five. Not three? No, not seven? No, there were five. Why would you tell me that there were porches there? Why would you tell me that there are five porches there? Because God wants you to know that what he says is absolutely true. This is not ambiguous. There's nothing in God's word that has a fudge factor. Every syllable is God-breathed and inspired. All right, we go on. Let me also just note this. Not only does God want you to know, but for a long time, up until the 20th century, a lot of theologians and a lot of critics of the Bible doubted the Gospel of John. In part, this was one of the passages that they used to raise doubt, or so they thought. They would say that there's no proof. There's no such place as these pools. You know, we've been digging around in Jerusalem for 1900 years, and there's no sign of these. And consequently, unfortunately, sometimes the church tends to buckle. When the world applies pressure, sometimes the professing church buckles. One of the ways that the professing church often buckled in the past is they would allegorize passages of scripture that they could not make sense of or prove through what was called science. This is one of those places. And you'll find in church history that there would be people who, for example, would start to say, well, the five porches mean this, and such mean that. Not only is that unnecessary, friends, it can become dangerous. You and I, as students of God's word, need to understand that our objective is not to make this look or sound better, or to somehow make it a better selling package. Our place is to understand what the author intended for us to understand and to share that. No more, no less. Why do we hear that there are five porches? I don't really know. I just know it's detail. And that's the way that I'm to share it. It's as detail. That's its purpose. No more, no less. So be careful. Now, the Bible does share allegory at times, and where it does, you and I should share that allegory. But don't feel like you've got to somehow make God's word say something better so that people will like it. That's not our place. Now, I said to you last week along these same lines, we need to read our Bible better. I wonder if that hit anybody the way it had hit me. I told you last week, I heard a professor say that last Monday, and that's where it grabbed me, and it really stirred in my heart. My prayer is that it would help stir your heart as well. And I'm about to take an impromptu quiz to see if it took effect with some of you. I'll explain. Let's go to verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick in these pools. Blind, lame, withered. We get kind of a portrait here of just how many and what the least of these looked like there. And so that's the opening part of verse 3. I'd like to see by a show of hands, How many of you use the ESV Bible as your primary Bible? Okay. Watch what happens next, those of you that use the EIV. You're going to find that the following words in those that are reading from the King James, the NIV, the NASB, they're not there. If you're holding an ESV study Bible or an ESV Bible right now, as you look down, your Bible is going to go from verse 3 to verse 5. And I wonder how many of us picked up on that. And what does that mean? And that ought to give us alarm. Who took verse 4 out of my Bible? What happened to verse 4? And those of you that have other translations and you read it, and you see that that verse has brackets around it, we want to ask the question, what are those brackets all about? And it actually picks up at the end of verse 3 before you get into verse 4. You'll see those brackets. Now let me just tell you why that is. And my prayer is that this will again impact the way that you study God's Word and you come to God's Word. The short answer is this. That through additional study and the discovery of more and more of the original transcripts and the context, it's become clear that what we read as verse 4 was not in the original autographs, was not in the original transcripts of what we have as the Bible. And early on, for example, the King James, which was written in 1611, they didn't have that discovery. And what will become clear when we look at verse 7 is that some folks tried to do exactly what I was just telling you. They tried to explain what was going on. And so they said, well, it can't be too bad if we just add a little bit. I mean, it just brings some clarity. Now, without going down too deep a rabbit hole, let me tell you this, that when you read your Bible and you see words in italics, those italics are words that are not in the original language. But unlike verse 4, where somebody has added an entire verse to try to help bring clarity, where you read your English Bible and you see words in italics, those words are there to help give context to what is in the original language. And those italic words are really true to the message of what is in the original. So when you see a word in italics in your Bible, just understand that that's the editor saying, this isn't a direct correlation, but it helps you understand what it's saying. When you see brackets, or if in some cases you come to a place where you say, hey, verse 4 is gone, that is the editor's acknowledging that as more and more study and more research came to light, it's clear that that is not in the oldest, most original understanding of the scriptures. Now, let me just close this out with a warning and with what I pray is a tool that will help you understand. This in no way puts into question the validity or the authority of the scriptures. In fact, if anything, it validates even greater. What we hold to as biblical believers is the authority of God's word in its original format. Okay? So where and when we have a translation or have some way of understanding that we've missed the mark a little, we don't hold to the NIV and say the NIV is inspired by God. We say the original Word of God in its context is what is inspired. And we trust that these translators have done the best that they can. And this is one of the reasons why you and I should study God's Word and not just read it. Some of what I shared with you last week. This is why you should be a part of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-applying church family. This is why my goal is not to get you to come in here, feel good, and go out like this was a car wash experience. But why I want to not only feed you God's Word, but I want to teach you how to feed yourself through God's Word. This is an important thing for you and I to understand because so many people get tripped up and miss it. Trust and obey God and His Word. Come to understand it so that you can live it and share it. Remember, what you don't understand, you'll never really share rightfully. So I hope that doesn't take you down too deep a track, but it's important that you and I understand what we're seeing and what we're not seeing and why. Now, did you note it's the Sabbath and Jesus is at the pool with the least of these? And he gives us some detail of what the least of these look like. That'll come back to a point of importance here momentarily. Let's move on, realizing that what the world would consider impotent people, impotent, they're lacking, Christ considers important people. Friends, you and I, as Christ-like biblical believers, need to see the impotent people as important people. Like Jesus, we go to love on, surrender our lives, and live selflessly for the least of these. This is in our DNA and in our calling. It could be arguably one of the greatest expressions of Christ-likeness any true Christian could live. How much time, how much of us is being given to those that the world would so often ignore, wipe their feet on, not care about in the least? Don't miss this. Jesus is making the point again in contrast to the religious organization that the redeemed live in outreach in a Christ-like way. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years with little to no hope. 38 years. The purpose for you and me is to recognize Jesus is coming to somebody who has no other hope, the end of their rope, who has spent so much of their lives hoping in what does not warrant hope, being in places that bring no hope, surrounded by people that can offer no hope. I ask you, how long have you been sitting around your superstitions? How long have you been hoping in a source that offers no hope? What may have its grip on you in this powerful way? Whether it's 38 days or 38 years, the issue is the same. What has a grip on you that you need Jesus to heal you from? Because only he can do it. When we shift into verses 6 through 13 and we see now this conversation, okay, we've got it. Jesus comes to the pool. There are the least of these here on the Sabbath. And watch what God says to us. When Jesus saw him lying there, this is verse 6, and he knew that the man had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to be well?" I'm going to tell you up front what we're going to see in this compilation of Christ's deity. In these next few verses, we see that Jesus initiates. Jesus came here, came to him. We see that Jesus knew. We just heard that. Jesus knew before anybody told him anything. See how we're exposed to the continuation of the deity of Christ? He knew the unknowable. This is God letting us know that we're dealing with the Messiah. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be well?" Now let me take you back to his first encounter with his disciples. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? There's some powerful questions, simple, profound questions that God asks each and every one of us. Do you want to be well? How many times have you tried desperately to get somebody to come to church, thinking that if I could just get them under the religious umbrella, if I could just get them exposed to church? Friends, church doesn't heal or save anybody. Christ does. Christ does. Now, I'm not dissuading you from inviting your friends to church, but don't stop there. That's like inviting somebody to the hospital and then leaving them out in the parking lot. You say, oh, they were bleeding to death. I know, that's why I brought them to the hospital. Well, where are they? Oh, I left them out in the parking lot, but I got them here. People don't need to come to church, they need to come to Christ. The whole reason why we are here, the whole reason why God created the church, is to be a conduit to usher people to Christ. The church brings people to Christ. This is the essence of the Great Commission. Jesus mercifully overlooks something here you'll see as we unfold. Jesus heals. Jesus breaks the law. Do you realize that? Jesus is going to break the law here. Jesus is going to encourage somebody else to break the law here. And Jesus over and over and over again proves his deity. Let's go through the scripture. You'll see why here as this unfolds. I've entitled today's message, The Cross-Cultural Christ. I was tempted to say countercultural, because he is, and this is part of the conflict. But he's more than countercultural, he's cross-cultural. And that's the point. Everything that Christ does is to point back to the cross. That God would be glorified through the gospel that is given only through the cross of Christ. So here we go, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Friends, are you asking people if they want to get well? Are you letting them know that there's only one way to get well? His name is Jesus. Has he asked you that question? Have you heard, perhaps, one of my brothers or sisters ask you, "Do you really want to be well?" You see, if all you want is a get-out-of-jail-free card, if all you want is an insurance policy, if all you want is a fire extinguisher, if all you want is a vending machine, if all you want is a Santa Claus, the true church, we got nothing for you. And you need to get comfortable with this. I got nothing for you. If, however, you want to be well, if you want to truly get well, if you really want restoration vertically, which will then bring restoration horizontally, oh, I've got all you need. His name is Jesus. Here's his truth and his love. I have nothing more to offer other than the living out expression of that, an invitation to you to be a part of that lived out amongst a people while broken, works in progress, are doing their best to truly live it out. Helping one another live it out, demonstrating it together, being lived out. This is what we have. Do you want to be well? Church, we as a collective body, I speak to us as a local church, but I speak more to the cultural Western church. We need to stop offering people band-aids and bring them back to the Bible and the God of the Bible. The question is not, what program will it take to get you under our roof? How can I meet your needs, consumer? What do you feel you need? Or what do you really want other than Christ? Our message is simply this: do you want to be well? Do you want to get well? I can help you if you do. But just as the patient does not walk into the doctor's office and tell the doctor what to give them, nor does one coming to Christ in and through the church tell Christ or his true representatives, this is what you need to do for me. And the church needs to stop condoning that behavior. That is why the Western church is filled with lukewarm consumers and is so often an abomination. A perversion. You say, that's a little heavy. Wait till we get to the commentary. Let's move on. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man." Dramatic pause. And the sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another man steps down before me. Note this. Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be well?" The man responds with a non-answer. He does not answer the question. He does not demonstrate faith. He does not in any way, shape, or form show respect or reverence to Jesus. What he does do is makes it clear that he feels like his only hope was in other men. I had no man to get the job done. I think I know what I needed, but there's no man here. Friends, what men have you hoped on in your life to do what only Jesus can do? Where have your personal superstitions and your unhealthy relationships cost you? One of the ways that the devil does his greatest work is by getting us to put our hopes in man and man-made things. He gets us to cling to superstitions. He gets us to rationalize our decisions. Well, I have no doubt I probably would have been healed a long time ago if that other guy wouldn't keep cutting me off. It's his fault. My problem is his fault. My problem is her fault. I'd be okay if it weren't for her. I'd be okay if it weren't for them. My problem is I don't have enough man-made stuff to get the job done. I don't have enough religious relationships. If I had enough friends in the church, surely there'd be a religious relationship that would bring me to the water. Just a quick aside, the reference here is he's thinking that when the water stirred, it brought miraculous power. That's why verse 4 was added. Way back, the scribes thought, that's a little hard for people to understand. So let's add in this passage known as verse 4 that gives credit to angels doing that stirring. Doesn't belong there. And you and I don't need, again, to add to what it says. Because the whole point here is that this is not the point. So why would I go about adding context to help clarify a point that's a non-point? The point here is that he needs Jesus. And the answer in verse 7 is a non-answer. Now let me ask you this. Jesus comes to you and he asks you directly, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed?" And you give him the rope-a-dope talk around and you don't answer his question. What do you deserve? You tell him that, I hear you, but you don't get it. I need a man to do something for me. You're talking to Jesus, right? Excuse me. My problem is I don't have a man. My problem is I don't have a man-made system. My problem is I don't have fill in the blank. What do you and I deserve if and when we do that? Let's just put it in a word. Let's just say wrath. Let's just go right to the thick of it, right? That is atrocious sin. Don't forget that. It's more than a non-answer. It's an efface to Christ, who's coming, by the way, as a demonstration of love to the least of these. And you and I know where we're going, which makes it even that much more unbelievable that he would be so disrespectful as to not even answer the question. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, now, Jesus' response to this non-response, Jesus' response to this disrespectful response, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Get out of here. This guy who shows no sense, no heart, no faith, no respect, nothing. In fact, he's disrespectful, he's effacing Christ, and Jesus heals him? Did I read that right? Yeah. Brother or sister in Christ, lest you and I never forget, Jesus came to you and me the exact same way. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Don't you or I ever get to where we feel so puffed up that we put ourselves on a perch and forget that it was the miracle of Christ's saving grace that came to you and me and he initiated. You and I didn't start the process to the cross. In the midst of our sin, he reached down and he grabbed us. Friends, much like the woman at the well, the royal official, I pray that you and I see ourselves with this man on his mat. Now, he's not going to turn out to be a very good example long term. But in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I must come to grips with the fact that we deserved nothing. That while every believer must respond with repentance and saving faith, which themselves are a gift of God, don't lose sight of the fact that you too were captured by grace. All of grace. That if it weren't for him first coming to us, we would be in the exact same boat. Exact same boat. At the same time, I pray that you see that you will never ever find somebody who is a weaker vessel than this man. Now, why do I say that? I say that for this reason. Can't died at the cross. And you and I are never going to be given an excuse that says, well, I can't. I would, but I know Jesus has come to me and he's offered me and he's, but I just can't. Right? Me plus Jesus can't. That's a lie. Or it means that you don't have the biblical Jesus and you've not yet been filled with his spirit. You plus religion can't all day long. You're more than right. You plus religion, no chance. You plus Jesus indwelt by his spirit, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. You have been given everything you need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, so that you can be my witnesses. No room for can't there. This man, crippled for 38 years, stands up because Jesus said so. Don't miss this, friends. What he calls and commands you to, he equips and empowers you for. He said, well, I don't know about that. This man's been crippled for 38 years. And any of you that have gone through physical therapy know this. You begin to atrophy. You don't move for days. You're going to struggle. You have to literally teach your body how to get back to that place. This man hasn't moved in 38 years, and he gets up and walks. Don't miss this. What Jesus heals, he heals. Now contrast that with some of what you see on TV and some of these name it and claim it ministries. Now, I'll be quick to tell you that the Holy Spirit can do anything he wants and does. But when you see a healing in the Bible, it's all healed. And it's done. There's no kind of sorta. There's no kind of, well, you know, come get a second filling. You need a little more. There are a lot of charlatans out there. Jesus heals. And in the healing, he takes away all excuses. A point he'll make again here momentarily. Verse 9, the opening part of verse 9. Immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. Here's the crime. Jesus told him to do it. Jesus broke the man-made laws of the rabbis. In the Jewish tradition, in their culture, there were 39 laws that were made in regards to what you didn't do on the Sabbath. One of them was you did not carry a mat. Literally. Let me give you another example. It was legal on the Sabbath to spit. It was illegal to rub the spit in the dirt with your foot because then you were literally cultivating the soil, which was work. How ridiculous is that? Friends, let me ask you, what do you see in the church today that's ridiculous? People laugh sometimes, but from day one, I have dressed like this as a pastor of this church on purpose. I wear shorts on purpose, sweatshirts on purpose. Say, why? There's nothing particularly redeeming about shorts or t-shirts or sweatshirts. But because I'm intentional about trying to break the molds of religion and tradition that are not of God, that are often used to pervert the things of God. And when somebody says, well, you don't fit here because, shame on them. Shame on them. Jesus never sent anybody home to get dressed to go to church. Now, let me be quick to caution. If somebody walked in here with a dark Brooks Brothers suit, they should be just as welcome and just as comfortable here as I am in shorts. There's nothing at all redeeming about either side of that. The key is that you come with your heart ready. And listen, if your heart comes prepared in t-shirts and flip-flops, praise God. And if it comes dressed to the nines, praise God. You just come. The issue is the interior, not the exterior, and that's the point. And we should always welcome all people, no matter what their exterior, because we are a people of the interior. And this is the point that Jesus is making in this particular passage. You see, it begins to unfold now in the second half of verse 9. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Here's the whole point of the passage. Up to this point, we've seen what is the connecting to what we've already been to. Oh, yeah, this is another demonstration of Jesus. Yep, I see the Christ in him. Yep, I see his deity. Yep, I see it's about personal relationship. Yep, and now we get this curveball. And all this was done on the Sabbath. This is the literary turning point. And this is where the conflict comes in. This is where the context begins to shift from here through the rest of the Gospel of John. Verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your mat. Get that? Jesus just did the miracle. Everybody's at church on the Sabbath. He's here amongst the least of these. And he's doing miraculous demonstrations of his deity to people that don't deserve it. Who are literally undeserving, mocking, basically disrespecting him. Verse 11, but he answered them, now the man who was healed, he who made me well, he was the one who said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Note the response. Wasn't me, him. Don't get mad at me, he did it. Now, it's not obvious here. But I want you to see, this is basically him throwing Jesus under the bus. You say, well, how could he do that? Sin. Unsaved. Listen, you and I, we can benefit from the blessings of Jesus and not love and trust him and know him as Lord. Happens all the time. Look at all the people that crossed the dry bed of the Red Sea. Right? Happens all the time. Here's the big point of our time together today. In the micro application of seeing this man applied to yours and my life, don't mistake mercy for grace. Don't mistake the mercy of Christ for the saving grace of Christ. Friends, I see it all the time. Don't mistake the mercy of Christ for the grace of Christ. Watch what I mean as we unfold. Who did that? It's not permissible. Well, he who made me well, he's the one who said to me, pick up your mat. Verse 12, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your mat and walk? Verse 13, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. The man said, I don't know, he was gone. I have no idea, but it was him, it wasn't me. Right? Man's been healed of 38 years of this. And the one who healed him is not shielded, protected, or stood up for. He's pointed at in an attempt to throw him under the bus. Your problem's with him. I'm just doing what that guy said. I want you to think about the account, those of you that know your Bible, of Jesus healing the 10 lepers. We don't have the time to go there this morning, but go and study that passage. What you'll see is that he healed 9. He cured 1. They all got the blessing of having the leprosy taken away. One was made whole. The difference in the original language of the words that are used make it clear. The one that came back and demonstrated appreciation of heart. The one whose heart was healed. Had his eternity changed. The other 9, yeah, quality of life improved on the surface. And they no doubt had a wonderful next 30, 40, 50 years compared to where they were living in leprosy. But this is the point. Don't confuse the mercy of God where he withholds from you what you deserve with the saving grace of God where he gives you his spirit and transforms your heart and your eternity. This man is not demonstrating a love for Jesus. And yes, he's been made whole physically. He has no way of denying that Jesus has touched his life. But here again, friends, you and I have to have these conversations with people we love. Yes, I see that God has blessed you. Yes, I see that God has moved in your life. That is not synonymous with saving grace. The question is, have you died to self, been captured by grace? Have you been transformed by his spirit in you? Is the fruit of your life consistent with the faith of your lips? This is what this is drawing us to. You say, well, I don't know about all that. Well, let's go to the finale. Let's look at what we see now in verse 14. God's own commentary, where we see the confrontation now of Christ. Afterwards, Jesus found him. No, Jesus found him. He didn't go find Jesus. Now, someone would say, well, yeah, that's more grace. It's more love. Yeah, it is. But don't miss the point. You've just been miraculously healed of 38 years of a crippled state. You mean to tell me that the one who healed you could so easily and quickly get out of your sight that you couldn't or wouldn't go find him? Say, well, you know, Jesus is good. He oftentimes removes himself after a miracle. It shows his humility. Absolutely true. But strangely enough, they're close enough that Jesus could find him in the temple. That means Jesus was in the temple. Don't miss the point. This man wasn't looking for Jesus again. Question. Where and how do we at times take Jesus for granted and not show our appreciation, our gratitude for his grace, for his mercy? And what does it mean? Well, Christian, biblical Christian, it means you and I need some time behind the woodshed to be reminded. And praise God, we got a dad that'll do that. And sometimes daddy takes us out behind the woodshed. As believers, saved by grace, fully on our way to eternal life with Jesus. It happens. But here's the other thing. It can also mean that you're not a Christian. And maybe you're just resting in the fact that you've been exposed to and experienced and actually been a benefactor of some of God's amazing grace and mercy. But being under the umbrella of some of his amazing grace does not guarantee that you have been transformed and indwelt by his amazing grace and the presence of his spirit. You say, Pastor, you've gone too far. I would agree with you if I didn't have God's word in my hand. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, behold, look, look, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Friends, Jesus is making it clear that this man in particular, his sin and his consequence are related. And Jesus is now coming back and saying, don't you do that anymore. Because I'm telling you right now, worse can come. In the context of this verse, he's speaking very directly about hell. Now somebody said, well, how can a saved person be threatened with hell? They can't. This man wasn't saved. This man had a physical blessing that was not yet a spiritual blessing. That word worse, if you do a study of it, some powerful verses, Matthew 12, verse 45 in particular, some of you will know this account. Here's God's word. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other what? The account is Jesus talking about somebody who has had a spirit of demonic power removed from them. Had an exposure where the demon has been taken out of somebody. But Jesus is making clear, just because the demon leaves, if the Holy Spirit doesn't enter, that just leaves a vacuum. And watch what happens. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse, same word, than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Jesus is saying, listen, just because you've had something bad taken away does not mean that something good has come in. And in fact, he says here, if, now coupled with what he's telling this man who's just been healed physically, if you just take the physical and run, right? If you treat me like Santa, you treat me like a vending machine, you treat me like a genie in a bottle, you take my grace for granted, and now you don't come to me, watch out, because if you keep in that sin, worse is going to come. That worse is given context here in Matthew's gospel. So if I took the demon of X out of you, and you took me for granted, and you've not surrendered your life to me, there's a very real chance that as you go back to the context in which that demonic possession took place, rather than one demon, seven now will come. And they'll be even more wicked than the original. This is Jesus saying, when you feel my mercy, surrender to my grace. When you receive my mercy, surrender to my grace. I'm telling you, if you don't and you take me for granted and you go back to your sin, even worse can happen. And here again I tell you, as an under-shepherd whose heart has broken more times than I care to count, I have seen it over and over and over and over again. Some of you have come from very hard roads, and no doubt you have seen the casualties along the roadside of those who came up out of the pit and walked with you for a while. And we were all singing the praises and the grace of our King Jesus. And one day you look around and say, hey, where'd they go? He said, oh, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm just going back here for a little bit. You know, old habits, they die hard. But don't worry about me. I'm good. It's no biggie. I can handle it. I can handle it. Oh, that's over the top. You don't need that total surrender to Jesus. I'm good. And then no doubt, like me, you look with a broken heart and you realize, oh no. Like Jesus' parable of the soils, you come to realize, oh, I saw a sprout and I thought it was life. But it was not. Oh, I thought because it had gone for a while that it was good, but I see now that the weeds of the world have strangled and choked them out and life is gone. As we come to this trial of John chapter 5, I bring to you the words of our King. Yes, this is a continuation, and know that I am Lord and I am sovereign and nothing can thwart my plan. And I love the least of these, and my mercy and my grace is beyond comparison. And at the same time, do not mistake my mercy for my grace. Do not assume that because you have been the benefactor of my blessing, that you are now a biblical believer. This, my friends, is a warning that comes from our King in the context of the courtroom. That is John 5. This is how Jesus chooses to close what I've coined his opening argument. Next week, we will go through the rest of chapter 5 and we will watch as the trial unfolds, which itself simply sets the groundwork for the rest of the Gospel of John. As we see in account after account after account, the religious world putting Jesus on trial, calling him to prove himself, to demonstrate who he is. And I say to you here today, I pray, brother or sister, you and I are in that courtroom. question is, what's happening in our hearts? Are you offended by what you see taking place in the lukewarm church of our world that mocks our King, that misrepresents our King? Some of you know painfully well what happens when somebody gets up on the stand and lies, puts their hand on the Bible, claims to tell the truth, sometimes under the authority of a position, and you watch them lie. And I ask you, does it offend you when the world that professes to represent Christ, the churches, small c, lie? When those who claim to represent him in personal dialogue and relationships lie? When people malign the bride of Christ, does it bother you? I pray that it will, and that God will stir us all to be his ambassadors. And I pray that if on this day you find yourself in a position where you feel like the chisel of God is working on you, if you feel like God himself has put you through the refining fire and that you're in this place of, wow, I thought religion was enough. I thought moralism was enough. I thought if I just went through the car wash of church and cleaned up the outside, it would be enough. If you feel God doing that work, thank him. Praise him. That too is an instrument of his love. Every day you and I have breath, it's a demonstration of his mercy. Every single day. Let us appreciate that mercy by demonstrating his grace. And you can't demonstrate it until you've received it. Then you receive that grace and you'll share that grace. That's the call on every believer. I pray today that you're able to say, Lord, keep working on me. Keep working on me, please. Keep working on me. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for your grace. Lord, I thank you for all the ways that you demonstrate your grace. I, for one, I thank you for your mercy. I would have never had an opportunity for your grace if it were not first for your mercy. I'd have been out of the game before I even heard the invitation if all I got was what I deserved. Lord, help us to be people that have an empathy for folks like this man. And at the same time, I pray you give us the courage and the backbone to tell people like this the truth. In love, confrontationally, if need be, always seeking restoration by your grace and for your glory. I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.